Well, perhaps many of you can remember hearing these words, maybe as a child, maybe as your mom and dad laid you down for the night and they had this little book, and that you may have heard these words, Mary, Mary, quite contrary. I was afraid I wasn't going to get that out. I was going to say quite contrary, but quite contrary. How does your garden grow? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. And I know there's some uncertainty as to what that little ditty means, and I'll let you research that on your own time. But you know what? Jesus also asked about how our garden grows, or how does a garden grow, kind of. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to read a little parable today. Mark 4, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some under the chairs there. If you'd like to follow along, if not, that's okay. We'll just go ahead and read that. As we've noted in the past, many of the parables spoken by Jesus have to do with the kingdom of God, and specifically how the kingdom of God increases or how it gets bigger. And today this parable is really in that same light. Verses 26 through 29 of Mark 4, Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Once again, Jesus uses an agricultural illustration to talk about the kingdom of God. And we've seen earlier in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the sower. And we saw that that parable really focused on the soils. We spent a few weeks on that. And we saw that there were four soils, right? How many were bad? Right? Three. Three were bad and one was good in that parable. Well, today the focus is really on one individual plant. And the point that Jesus makes is this. That plant, once it sprouts up, it continues to grow. Doesn't matter whether it's day or night. Doesn't matter whether that farmer who planted the seed is awake or asleep. That plant continues to grow. And though he may not understand how it happens, it just keeps on, it keeps on growing. How many of you have ever tried to watch a plant grow? Ever try that? You can stare at it hours and on end, and your eyelids may shut, but you cannot see actual growth, can you? It's a kind of a mystery, isn't it? But what happens if you come back in a couple weeks? You leave the plant, you go for a couple weeks, you come back, and you see the growth, don't you? You say, oh, wow, look at the thing took off. You can see it that way. Well, today I'd like to consider the mystery of salvation, or the mystery of coming to faith in Jesus Christ and what that means. And I use that word mystery loosely, because though in one sense salvation is a mystery, in another sense, God has explained it to us in his word. We're not totally in the dark about how we can come to Christ and how we can be saved from our sins. If there's a foundational passage that deals with the mystery of salvation, it is John chapter 3. So if you turn with me to John chapter 3, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's page 751. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage to many of you. And rather than read through the whole passage and then go back and comment, today I just want to kind of comment as we go. John chapter 3, let's just start in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." First thing we see here, the main character of this account that we're going to read is Nicodemus. And John tells us that Nicodemus was a member of the Pharisees. Now, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've learned a little bit about who the Pharisees were, right? They were that religious group. They were the religious leaders, the spiritual authority of the day. So the common people would look to these people, these Pharisees, for guidance, for direction, and all these things. And the Pharisees began as a good group. They wanted to get back to the law of Moses, but over time, as years went by, they began to get so consumed with laying down regulation after regulation that they ended up missing the very heart of the word, heart of the law of God, the intent of the law. They missed it. In fact, they missed God himself when he came in their very presence. They even said this about Jesus: Jesus must be possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They were very threatened by Jesus Christ. They took a lot of pride in their spiritual position, their religious position. Yet it seems that there were at least one, perhaps a few, who didn't quite fit in, that didn't quite see eye to eye with the rest of the Pharisees. And I believe Nicodemus was one such individual. Let's look at verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Well, much is made about when this encounter happened. John tells us that it happened at night. And given the opposition of the Pharisees toward Christ, it really makes perfect sense that Nicodemus would come at night, because the Pharisees might not like Nicodemus coming and asking such a question as this, or such a comment that he makes concerning Jesus. I don't think the Pharisees would like to hear this, but yet Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God." Well, who are the "we" that he's talking about? Some say that Nicodemus may be speaking facetiously, like he's saying, "Well, all of us Pharisees, we all believe that you're a teacher that came from God." More likely is that there could have been not only Nicodemus, but maybe a couple more guys who did truly believe that Jesus had come from God, but yet they were afraid to speak up because of that religious group that they were around. We certainly can't know Nicodemus's heart at this point, but yet the beautiful thing about the Gospel of John is he gives us a couple snapshots of Nicodemus. I want you to turn ahead, keep your finger in John 3, but turn ahead to John chapter 7. We get another snapshot of this man Nicodemus. The context here is that people are arguing about who Jesus is. Some say he's the prophet. Others say he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There's an argument about where the Christ or where the Messiah is to come from. Some say, hey, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem, not Galilee. We read in verse 45, it says, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards declared." "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." A little side note to that passage. Yes, Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem, right? The city of David. But the prophet Isaiah also says that God would one day honor Galilee of the Gentiles, and that there would be a child who would be born. A son would be given. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the Pharisees really failed to see that prophecy about Christ. And so they were a little off there. From this passage, it seems that though Nicodemus is a Pharisee, he is a little different type of Pharisee. Seems like there is something mysterious going on in him. It seems like he's ready to defend Christ at this moment when he says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him out? Seems like there's something working in Nicodemus. And by the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, you can look at that for homework. We find that after the crucifixion, who is preparing the body for burial? It is Joseph of Arimathea and a man called Nicodemus. I'm sure the Pharisees would have been furious to know that he was doing such a thing. But yet we see a man here who is now standing beside Christ. Let's go on. Verse 3, back in John 3. In reply to this, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." If I were to stand outside of Walmart and poll people and say, "Tell me what it means to be born again," what do you think some answers might be? You might hear fanatic, right? You might hear freak. You might hear obnoxious. Some may say Christian. I asked a guy the other day what born again meant, and he said Christian. I said, very good. So that would be one question. Another question is this: where did that phrase born again come from? I think many people would be surprised to learn that that phrase originated from the lips of Jesus Christ. It didn't start from some church in the 50s somewhere. No, it was from the lips of Jesus himself. And really, according to Jesus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So unless you are a born-again Christian, you cannot really say you are a Christian, a true believer at all. So people may ask you, are you a born-again Christian? The reply is there any other kind, right? Because you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And though I'm sure Nicodemus was a very intelligent man, what Jesus is saying here just isn't making sense, is it? And so what is his response? Verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." I couldn't have said it any better myself. What does Jesus say? Verse 5, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." If you remember from our parable that we began with in Mark 4, in our parable, Jesus said that the man scatters the seed, but he really doesn't know how it goes from seed to stalk to head and then to full kernel. And even in our day of sophisticated knowledge, young people, you may take biology in school and you may learn about plant life and all the processes that happen that we explain with scientific terms. Karen, right, you're going to learn a lot about horticulture and all that good stuff, right? How things grow. And we can have a vast amount of knowledge, but still, isn't there this degree of mystery to it? Like, how does it really happen? I mean, there's this little tiny seed that's dead, and we stick it in this brown stuff we call dirt that we tell our kids, don't eat the dirt, don't stick it in your mouth. And yet out of that dirt, out of this seed, grows this plant. And a few months later at a picnic, we're chomping down on some sweet old corn on the cob that we get to eat. There's a mystery, isn't it, to the way things grow and the way things happen like that. And so in the same way, our spiritual birth, in one sense, is a mystery. Yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "Marvel not." He says, "You should not be surprised at my saying this." Well, why is that? Because Nicodemus was a teacher. He was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm sure Nicodemus knew the scriptures very well. He had heard the prophet Jeremiah say this: "The heart of man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. Who can really know it?" The prophet Jeremiah said the natural condition of our hearts, it's in a sickened state. David said this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Jeremiah would go on to say this: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." The prophet Jeremiah asked the question, can a leopard change his spots? Anybody ever seen a leopard change his spots? Absolutely not. Can't happen. Can't change. Jeremiah says this, neither can you change your sinful disposition that you have. And so it's no wonder that Jesus says what? You must be born again, or you must be born from above is the phrase, or spiritually born. You see, you've been born once. Everyone who is here today has been born once. You've been born of water. Now, some say that that water there refers to baptism. That is a bad interpretation of that verse. Baptism is not in the context at all. Nicodemus had just asked Jesus this, how can a man go back into his mommy's belly, get back in the womb, and come out and be born again? Right? The context is that water. Men, when your wives are about 9 months pregnant and they've got a bowling ball under their skin, and they say, honey, I think my water broke. You know what that means, don't you? It means you better make sure the bags are packed. We're getting in the car because we're going to the hospital because a baby's going to be born. There's a life that's going to be born. The water there has to do with the physical birth that we all, if we're alive and breathing today, we have been born once. Jesus said, you need to be born spiritually. You need to be born again. Ephesians 2 says that we are spiritually dead because of sin. There is something mysterious that must happen to us. Verse 6 makes it pretty clear. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is saying, hey, Nick, there is something supernatural that needs to take place. If you're looking for change to come from human power, if you think you can get all your Pharisees together and have this big religious powwow and change happen, it ain't gonna happen. It's not by human wisdom, not by human power. It needs to be from the Holy Spirit of God that one is born again. Paul, writing to Titus, says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There is this making alive that needs to happen, and that can only happen, according to the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does this happen? Let's go back to John 3, verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Couldn't have said it any better myself. Jesus goes on to say, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. For just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You could say that Jesus lays a little guilt trip on Nicodemus. And it's really a good guilt trip. Because he says, hey, Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher. And as a teacher, you're going to be judged more strictly. As a teacher, you ought to have a handle on the truth. You ought to know truth. You ought to understand truth. And you ought to share truth. But again, this guilt is actually a good thing because Jesus then points him to the solution. He doesn't leave him hanging. I love that verse in Amazing Grace. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. In other words, I am a sinner, I'm guilty. But yet it was grace that my fears were relieved. There was a solution. And now Jesus graciously goes on to Nicodemus and he gives him the way out. You know what, Nicodemus? You ought to know, but you don't know. You're guilty, but you know what? I'm going to give you the solution. Look at verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, what is Jesus talking about there? Something that Nicodemus and probably every average Jew would have known about. The story of what happened in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And I'm sure that Nicodemus was taught this story over and over as a boy. And you can read it in Numbers 21. But it's the story of the people of Israel who are grumbling and complaining. Say, you know what? We got no food. Life stinks. Fooey on you, Moses. Fooey on you, God. And they're just complaining. And so God sends these venomous snakes, these fiery serpents. And as the snakes come and they bite the people, people begin to die. And the people say, oops, I think we maybe shouldn't have complained. Maybe let me take that back. I think we sinned. Moses, could you help us out? And Moses says, you know what? You're on your own. No, he didn't do that. But no, he says he intercedes for them. And he prays to God. And God says to Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fashion a snake replica, a bronze snake. I want you to put it on a pole and I want you to lift it up high. So that if anyone is bitten by the snake, all they have to do is look at that snake and they will be healed. They will continue to live if they just look at that snake. A beautiful picture of God's grace. And so Jesus says in the same way, all those who have been bitten by sin, when they look to the Son of Man, they will live. I'm not talking a few more days, a few more years. We're talking living eternally with God in his kingdom. For Nicodemus, there would be a day coming when the Son of Man, the Christ, would be lifted up on a cross. And on that cross, he would bear the sins of Nicodemus. So that Nicodemus, though he was bitten by sin, though sin was running through his veins like a venomous poison, he could be forgiven, he could be cleansed, he could be healed. The prophet Isaiah says that Jesus went to the cross so that you could be spiritually healed. By his wounds, you can be healed. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. How so? You look to the cross of Christ. You believe in who Jesus is and what he came to do. But this looking to the cross, again, is not a human thing. It's not by willpower. It's not a mind over matter thing. It is a spirit thing. The reality of who is on the cross, Jesus Christ, the creator of all, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came down, took on flesh, and yet lived a sinless life and bore my sin. The reality of that, the reality of my need for him, and the ability, the desire to look at the cross comes from the Holy Spirit, who's able to make us alive, who's able to give us new life. As Jesus said, you cannot see the wind, can you? You may hear it. Hear it blowing. You look out, you see the trees, they're swaying. Oh yeah, you see the effects of the wind. You know what? So it is with the Spirit of God. You know what? When we see people swaying to amazing grace and we see people believe in Jesus and begin to love him and follow him, we can say that the Spirit of God is blowing through that person's life, and it is a beautiful thing. Amen? Well, how about you? Have you looked to the cross of Jesus Christ for spiritual healing, for forgiveness of sin? And before you look to the cross, it really begins by looking at yourself, understanding your own helpless, powerless condition. Anyone who says that, I don't believe in sin, I don't believe in all that guilt stuff, it's just man-made, they'll never look to the cross of Christ. Anyone who says, you know, I'm really not that bad. I mean, you ought to see my neighbor Bill over here. He is he's a rascal. I mean, I'm like, if you put everybody together and you split us up, I think I'd be in the top 50% of the good people. And isn't it like half go up and half go down? I think I'd be okay. That person will never, ever look to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. But to all those who say, oh God, God, I am a sinner. God, I don't know a whole lot of what's in your word. I can't quote the Ten Commandments, but I know there's some stuff in there about lying. And God, I've lied. I know there's some stuff in there about stealing. God, I know that. I know there's some stuff in there about putting no gods before you. God, you ought to be number one in my life, and God, you're not number one in my life. If that's you, then that's a good thing, because you're being convicted that you've fallen short of the glory of God. And the next step is simply to look to the cross of Christ, to look to Jesus, to believe in him, and to live. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that each of us here today would truly know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Father, if there's anyone here today who may not be sure, I pray that in their hearts even now that they would just call out to you, that they would just pray in their hearts something like this: oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve heaven. But Lord, in your mercy, you sent Jesus to die for me because, God, you love me so much that you sent Jesus, that if I believe in him, I would have eternal life. And today, I accept you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that those would call out to you now who may not know you. And Father, may we continue to make that our mission, make that our goal, to tell others about the wonderful cross, about the resurrection, that Jesus is alive and well, and that he's coming again. Father, thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.